25 years prior to the events that Jim read from Acts 25, the Lord had appeared to Ananias of Damascus in a vision. The Lord asked Ananias to present himself to a young Pharisee named Saul to restore vision to him, which he had lost, Saul had lost, in an extraordinary meeting with the Lord on the road to Damascus. The Lord said this to the hesitant Ananias: "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings." Acts 9:15. I wonder if Ananias or Paul ever pondered the Lord's words: "He will carry my name before kings." 25 years later, Paul testified in front of Governor Festus and King Agrippa II. Today's passage will cover Acts chapters 25 and 26. You'll need to have your Bible open to that section because, of course, we couldn't fit all of it in the bulletin. The latter part of Acts is a lot of narrative about the trip of Paul to Rome. And it's a narrative that doesn't necessarily lend itself to detailed exposition so much as other passages of Scripture do. So we'll be able to cover this section of Scripture quite well today. The passage splits itself into two parts. The first is the road to Rome begins, and the second part is the king near to the kingdom. Back in Acts 19, in verse 21, Paul felt the Holy Spirit moving him to visit Jerusalem and Rome. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Jerusalem was the center of Judaism and the birthplace of the church. Rome was the center of paganism and also was the center of political power. Paul's vision was to see the gospel emanate out from those two cities. Paul probably had a very different idea of how he was going to travel to Rome than what eventually happened. He expected to travel there on a missionary journey. In the next few chapters, we'll see that Paul's trip to Rome was by a very different trail. And at this time, I'd like to complete the reading of Acts chapter 25. So in your Bible, if you have Acts 25 open, we will start at verse 13 and read to the end. "Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing worthy or deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him here before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. The first half of chapter 25 features Festus. The second half features Agrippa and Berenice. Festus is depicted there on your right, and this seems to actually be a pretty good representation of what he looked like. Porcius Festus became governor over Judea after Felix. Felix had been an ineffective governor. Last week we noted that Felix left Paul in prison as a favor to the Jews. Likely this favor was meant to keep the Jews quiet about how ineffective Felix had been. Felix did not want the stories of his incompetence to follow him back to Rome. Festus was somewhat of a better governor. He had been in his new position for about 3 days before the pesky Jews hounded him about Paul. 2 years had elapsed since his arrest, but the hatred of the Jews against Paul had not abated. So they wanted Festus to transfer Paul to a hearing in Jerusalem. Only there wasn't really going to be a hearing in Jerusalem because they planned to kill him in an ambush. Festus saw no reason for the transfer, and he told the Jews he would be back in Caesarea, and they were to send witnesses against Paul down to Caesarea. A week and a half later, Paul was summoned in front of Festus, and the Jewish leaders laid their charges against him, but they had no evidence of the charges that they brought. Festus quickly recognized the lack of evidence, but being a new arrival in Judea and wanting things to go smoothly, especially with the pesky Jews, he asked Paul if he would be willing to be tried in Jerusalem. Festus probably knew nothing about the first attempted ambush that had resulted in Paul's current protective custody in Caesarea, but Paul hadn't forgotten it. Paul reprimanded Festus for his chicken-heartedness. I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus considered his options, he decided that Paul was within his rights to appeal to Caesar. And while Paul waited for the transfer to Rome, King Agrippa and Berenice, probably better pronounced Berenice, but I'll stick with Berenice, came to visit Festus, probably for the reason to congratulate him on his new commission. Now, note in verse 13 that Luke said King Agrippa and Berenice arrived. He didn't say King Agrippa and his wife, or King Agrippa and Queen Berenice. It's hard to say if she was a queen or not. She was Agrippa's sister. She had been married several times before coming to live with Agrippa, and it's often assumed that they had an incestuous relationship. King Agrippa was a nominal Jew. Berenice was a nominal Jew, but a little more practicing. Festus, knowing that Agrippa and Berenice were familiar with Jewish customs, consulted with them on Paul's case. In verses 15 through 21, Festus summarized the case for Agrippa and Berenice. The gist of the case was that Festus had set up a hearing where Paul was charged by the Jewish leaders, but the charges were not matters of Roman law. They were religious affairs, which Festus had no jurisdiction over, and he had no expertise in those matters either. Specifically, the Jews' religious charges had to do with Jesus, who Paul said was alive, but the Jews insisted was dead. Agrippa and Berenice, being nominally Jewish, immediately knew something about this debate And their curiosity was aroused, and Agrippa said, "I'd like to hear this man." And Festus said, "I'll arrange it tomorrow." The hearing itself was irregular because Paul had appealed to Caesar, and that should have taken any hearing in front of Festus off the table. Therefore, Festus had to contrive a reasonable-sounding justification for the hearing. His justification was that he needed something intelligent to write to Caesar about Paul the prisoner. We see that in verses 26 and 27. "I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." And so it was that Paul testified before King Agrippa, although it was somewhat of a contrived hearing. Now we're going to read another section. We're going to read Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 1. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusation of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews. O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God so that I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and after that, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.' And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor and Berenice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the story of how King Agrippa was nearly convinced to be a Christian. The hymn, which is not in our hymn book, but the hymn Almost Persuaded took its inspiration from this particular story. After a few words of respect given to Agrippa in verses 2 and 3, we hear the gospel as told by Paul to Agrippa. We often use the word gospel, but it occurred to me we don't often define it. So I have a short definition today. The gospel is the good news of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through Jesus. That's a major task that is committed to Christians to proclaim the good news, and that is what Paul did in front of Agrippa. There are many ways to tell the gospel story, but there are some essential elements of that story that we see in Paul's speech. And the first is the matter of personal sin. It's a temptation for people to confess corporate sin and avoid personal sin. There is a place for corporate sin, corporate confession of sin. We could, in America, confess the corporate sin of abortion, or in the church, we could confess the corporate sin of lukewarmness in the church. But Paul would not hide his personal sin within the corporate sin. Oh, I guess all us Pharisees were misguided. No, there was none of that in Paul's confession. A person is not saved by corporate confession of sin. God saves individuals who come under personal conviction of sin and then put their trust in Jesus. Certainly, groups of people can be saved at the same time together, but only when those individuals each themselves is aware of their personal sin. Now, for Paul, the personal sin was twofold. There was the matter of self-righteousness, which we see in verses 4 through 7a. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. The 12 tribes, the Jews, try to attain favor with God through their earnest worship, which Paul described as night and day, working ever so hard to gain God's favor. Paul himself lived admirably as a Pharisee. He was one of the high attainers when it came to righteous living. He followed all the Old Testament rites and rituals. He was admired for it. Oh, there goes Saul. He's really spiritual. He's a Pharisee. He's one of those that's close to God. The problem was, he wasn't close to God. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The very things Saul thought God loved, the very things he thought God admired, were experienced by God as persecution. That's one reason why it is so important to really, truly know Scripture. Because if you don't, you may end up assuming that you're doing something that God really likes, but in reality, he may hate it or even feel persecuted. Now, God doesn't first and foremost want me or you to follow a tightly designed set of rules. First and foremost, he wants humility. He wants repentance. He wants obedience. He wants a relationship personally. Sets of rules don't make a personal relationship with God. Personal rules are good when they help a saved person honor God. But they're a spiritual death trap to a person who imagines that they can be saved by following the rules. And that was Paul's problem. Then we have the matter of rage and oppression. I myself was convinced I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In rage and fury, Paul had put to death the very brothers and sisters of Jesus. Yet he thought he was being righteous for doing so. Now, in the last few days before the crucifixion of Jesus, he had told his disciples this in John 16:2. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. A few months later, Saul was fulfilling this very warning from Jesus. Saul killed the Christians, and he thought he was offering God a service. This is the case with some unbelievers today. They think they're doing things which bring honor to God, but they are in fact hostile toward God and even persecuting him. So there has to be an enlightenment about personal sin. A sinner has to become aware of their sin against God. The process of revealing to a person the true nature of their enmity toward God is what we call conviction. Conviction of sin is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us our depravity and expose our need for divine forgiveness. If you are a Christian, you have experienced conviction, and I would say it's no fun at all. If you're a Christian or not a Christian, you don't want to face your utter bankruptcy in God's sight. People will fight it tooth and nail. I've fought it tooth and nail. But God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The humble person in the face of conviction says, "You're right, God, and I am wrong. And woe is me, for I am undone." In verses 13 through 15, we see the dramatic conviction of Paul. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Sometimes I wish my unsaved friends could have a Damascus Road conviction kind of experience. That seldom happens, but whether in a dramatic way or not, the Holy Spirit does move to convict every person. Because Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And at that moment of conviction, every person has eternal life within their grasp. But many will not reach hold and take hold of it because they fight the Holy Spirit. Repentance. Paul's repentance is shown in verse 19. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Repentance is a complete change of direction, 180-degree turn towards God and away from everything else. Verse 18, Paul says that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they then may receive forgiveness of sins. Now, regarding the difference between conviction and repentance, remember that conviction is an action of the Holy Spirit. He will make you aware of your sin and your need for Jesus. Repentance is your action to take. It will not be done by God. A.W. Tozer said, "God will take 9 steps toward us, but he will not take the 10th. He will incline us to repent, but he cannot do our repenting for us. It is the essence of repentance that it can only be done by the one who committed the act to be repented of." In Acts chapter 26 and in 24, we see 2 examples of men who failed to repent and therefore failed salvation. But not Paul. He responded to the heavenly vision in repentance. "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Next, we have changed life. verses 19 and 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Immediately following repentance, Paul's life changed from persecutor to promoter. Paul called it deeds in keeping with repentance, because repentance really and changed life are one and the same thing. If repentance is true, there will be a changed life. If there's no changed life, there was no true repentance. Now, there are a number of cheap stand-ins for repentance that might look like repentance, and they might even feel like repentance. One is a guilty conscience. Guilty conscience may feel like repentance, but it is not. Guilty conscience doesn't guarantee change. People can go on violating their conscience until it gets hardened. Shame is another one. There's usually shame associated with many sins, especially addiction, but very seldom does shame lead to change. Fear of judgment is another one. Fear of judgment is not repentance. Even devils tremble, but they don't change. They continue in evil. An admission of sin is not repentance. A person can admit that they are wrong and stubbornly continue in the wrong. Repentance, to be true, is followed always by a change. But how long does the change have to persist? Well, we have verse 22. Paul said, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." And so we have the matter of perseverance in the faith. "To this day," said Paul, "are those who turn their back on Jesus after a religious experience demonstrate that their faith was not genuine in the beginning. Consider these verses. Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Hebrews 3:14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The person who walks away from God is not saved. But we do have to be careful about the extent to which we apply this. Let's say your uncle Kurt lived his life as a faithful believer. He was a church member, a faithful father. He was loved by the church. He blessed people. He encouraged others in their faith. But for some reason, Kurt got depressed. And one day after work, he went to a bar and drank. And on the way home, he was killed in an accident. So the question is, will Kurt be in heaven? Yes. But why? Because when Kurt repented and when he put his trust in Jesus, the blood of Jesus covered all his sins, the past, the present, and the future. Now, Kurt, he knew nothing about that future sin that he would commit in driving drunk. But God knew about it, because God knows the future. And at the moment of his salvation, God forgave Kurt's sin of driving drunk, as it were, years before the sin was actually committed. But if you know someone that went forward at a campfire and showed some interest in spiritual things for a couple years, but walked away from the church, shows no interest in the Bible, no interest in prayer, loves their particular sin no matter what it is, and won't give it up, we should have a very low level of confidence in their salvation, although we never know for sure. Proof of true repentance and true faith takes time to be demonstrated. There has to be perseverance. We have a built-in skepticism about people unless we can observe someone over time. if you're a parent of a young woman and the young man that wants to marry your daughter gets saved so the relationship can continue to be carried on, you're watching him for results. Or how about that televangelist that confesses and apologizes for his extramarital affairs after the truth becomes impossible to deny anymore? You're a little skeptical, aren't you? Now, that's not to say that we should be skeptical. The point of this is not that we should be skeptical. The point of this is that we need to persevere. This is the point of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The responsibility to persevere is individual, but it's also communal. We have the responsibility to encourage one another and stir up the faith of one another and good works of fellow believers to ensure that people don't flame out. Now, so far, we've covered 5 points under the testimony of the gospel according to Paul: awareness of sin, conviction, repentance, changed life, perseverance. There's two left. The first five explained what happens in salvation. The remaining two talk about how it is possible. First, the suffering of Jesus. I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. The Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and the Gentiles. As Agrippa and Berenice listened, they heard what had to occur for a person to be saved. But maybe they wondered, how does this work? What makes this salvation you're talking about logical and possible? Now, when Paul talked about the suffering of Jesus, he used a figure of speech where one word was used to summarize. The suffering of Jesus means the voluntary condescension in coming to earth, his suffering and his death. It wasn't the suffering of Jesus per se that bought our salvation. It was his death on our behalf. So Agrippa is introduced to the substitutionary death of Jesus, and we are saved from spiritual death because Jesus substituted himself for us in this death. But to explain how it works is very, very difficult. Thus the words of the hymn writer who said, "I know not how the saving faith to me he did impart, or how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart." One of the most puzzling questions for me regarding salvation is this: why is it legitimate, juridically, for my sins to be paid for by someone who didn't commit them? Or as the Bible puts it, how can God be just at the same time the justifier of guilty people who trust in Jesus? Sometimes I sit and try to explain it to myself. Here's what we know. In the beginning, God told Adam that the day he ate of the forbidden fruit, he would die. Death results from sin. As the New Testament puts it, the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but eternal death. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. Adam and Eve did sin, and with their sin, they dragged all of the rest of us into sin also, for there is no one righteous, no, not one. Death became a reality. Adam, through his sin, earned the wages of death, so he died. So did everybody else. Eve, Daniel, Esther, Azariah, they all sinned. They all died. One sin debt, one payment. At the end of the day, the accounts of heaven were always balanced. A debt, a payment. A debt, a payment. But in the crucifixion of Jesus, something unique happened. A death payment was made, but there was no debt, because Jesus never sinned. And now the books of heaven, the ledger in heaven, was thrown out of balance. There was a particular positive balance in the books of heaven because of the payment Jesus made. In the eyes of God, the payment that Jesus made had the authority to pay for the sins of others. And because the blood of Jesus was so precious and so powerful, he being the creator of mankind, his blood was powerful enough to atone for the sins of the whole world, though in reality, it atones only for those who repent and put their trust in him. But now, on Good Friday evening and on Black Saturday, there was a very strange and unfathomable situation that existed. A holy and righteous, completely just God watched from heaven as an innocent man lay in the tomb, having been put there viciously by false witnesses and liars and through a illegitimate and illegal trial and crucifixion. And seemingly, God did nothing to stop it. Is it possible that Jesus, the innocent Son of God, would remain in the grave? No, not according to Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The reason death could not hold Jesus is because the only legal cause of death in the spiritual realm is the commission of sin. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus was an inevitable truth. Verse 23, Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and the Gentiles. A dead man cannot preach, but Jesus is alive. And according to Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is completely logical. Look at verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? But you could have a skeptic that might say, well, you know, I can find all kinds of reasons the resurrection of Jesus is incredible. No one can create life. That in itself is an illogical statement. For a living, breathing being to say that no one can create life. It's obvious to everyone that there is life, and life had to start somewhere. And since the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, including Adam and Eve, no one should think that it's incredible that God should recreate life. Since God created the human body from nothing and then blew the breath of life into him, surely it's a smaller miracle for God to breathe life back into an already complete body. Now, the resurrection of Jesus proves that God accepted the atoning death of Jesus. Death is defeated. Eternal life is available for all who repent and believe. Agrippa then had to decide if he would repent and believe. So we have the response of Agrippa. Paul begged him to believe. The king knows about these things, and I speak boldly to him, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And we have the famous response of Agrippa in verse 28. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Bible translators have debated if what Agrippa said was a question or a statement. About a third of translations list his words as a statement. See the contrast above in the KJV. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I think the meaning is the same, whether it's a statement or a question. Come on, Paul. Yeah, your story is compelling. I feel some movement of conviction in my heart, but be reasonable, Paul. You're pressing me to make a decision about something so important in so little time. I'm a king. I can't just respond to some emotion dredged up by a religious fanatic. You know, I've got to take time. In the end, Agrippa did the same thing that Felix had done. He got up and left. Verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Berenice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. He, Agrippa, as well as Berenice and Festus, were willing to discuss the legal details of Paul's case, but not the spiritual need that Paul had addressed with them. Agrippa understood the reality of sin. He experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but the progression of salvation broke down at the point of repentance. Agrippa would not repent, and God will not repent on anybody's behalf. So Agrippa's sins still stood against him, at least at that time in his life. And when the gospel is presented, it's always the same. Some people walk away unchanged, even though they might have felt conviction. And some repent and are saved. But the latter group is usually smaller. Because Jesus said, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Matthew 7:13-14. Now this morning, if you would bow your heads for just a second. If you know that you've repented and you know you're on your way to heaven, would you raise your hand? You can put your hands down. If you've not repented and not been saved, or you're not sure, you're confused, you're not sure if you're saved, and you would like to be sure, would you raise your hand this morning? We won't wait long. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. We ask, Father, that you would continue to strengthen us as we take the message of Jesus Christ to those around us, our family, our friends. And we ask, Father, that you would be with us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.